Just before entering his anguished night in Gethsemane, Jesus poured out his heart to his Father on our behalf. In this amazing prayer, we gained an intimate inside perspective regarding what God really desires for his people. He longs for us to become one with him and one with one another, so that we can become sharers in the very same quality of love that Jesus and his Father enjoy in their fellowship. Join Ty Gibson in this intimate study of John 17, Atonement.
Good morning. Did you get a good night's rest? Are you ready for this very, very packed day of study in God's Word? You look happy. I feel like I'm in a little bit of slow motion. I was so wired last night that I just couldn't fall asleep for a long time. But as I woke up and I began to re-examine John 17, I was reminded that if the Bible is holy ground, then John 17 is most holy ground. Because here in this chapter, we have the privilege of listening in to Jesus speaking to his Father, to our Father. And it's not only instructive for us to guide us in our prayers, but it gives us a beautiful insight to the kinds of things that Jesus, as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, carries on his heart for us. We get insight into how he thinks and what he would like to see happen in human history and among his people. So John 17 is where we're going to be. If you're a note taker, I hope you're a note taker, open to page 60 of your handy dandy notebook. And I'm going to pray for us, for myself, for you, as we begin to launch into this subject matter. And just thank you for coming out this morning for this early hour study. I think we're going to be blessed. So let's pray together. Gracious Father, Jesus came to our world. He lived, he taught, he poured out his life's blood for us. And as he came to the close of his time in this world, he opened his heart to you. He spoke to you personally, intimately, and in that prayer revealed to us what your great goal for us is. Help us to understand it this morning, Lord. Help us to deeply appreciate the grand and beautiful plan that you have inaugurated on our behalf and are so urgent to bring to a conclusion. So preside over our minds, over our hearts just now. And help us, Lord, to see things as they really are and to be elevated above the things of this world that pull us down, that hold us back. I pray that you would create in us, through your word this morning, a new level of motivation to know you, to draw close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, John 17, if you'll open your Bibles to John 17, I want to begin by just pointing out that Jesus, as he engages in this very personal outpouring of his heart for the Father, I think I mentioned this last evening, the flow of the text seems to indicate that the disciples have the privilege of overhearing this prayer. And as they listen to Jesus speak to his Father, they're getting new insight to how God the Father is to be approached, how he can be approached. You remember last evening, we discovered in chapter 16 that Jesus was urgent for the disciples and for us to understand that the Father himself loves you. Yeah. The Father is approachable. Jesus said, the day is coming when you will pray in my name, and rightly so. But as you're praying in my name, some kind of transitional point is going to come in human history in which the mediatorial aspect of the plan of salvation will give way to some kind of direct access to the Father. Now, we're not there this morning. I just prayed in Jesus' name. But the day is coming when intercession will, in fact, cease. The Apostle Paul takes up this concept in the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 4, he portrays the believer through Christ coming into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and indeed the most holy place in the universe, with a confidence and a boldness that we need to be increasingly imbibing and mirroring. We need to look at the Father as approachable. We need to understand that the Father's heart is revealed in Christ. As you continue on through Hebrews, when you come to chapter 6, the Apostle Paul portrays Jesus as a forerunner. And the word there is a scout. A scout, a forerunner, one who runs before, is an individual who's going into territory ahead in order to come back and give a report of some kind. Jesus has gone ahead as our brother. He has entered in to full, unbroken, perfect communion with the Father. He has entered the most holy place, and he is reaching back to you and me, and he is saying, it's safe up here. Don't be afraid. The Father himself loves you. He's good. You can come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace in your time of need. So come on, move through the courtyard, into the holy place, and into the most holy place, finally, to what Paul calls the presence, capital P, behind the veil. This prayer penetrates the presence behind the veil. This prayer in John 17 is Jesus, yes, as the Son of God, fully divine, but Jesus as a full-fledged member of the human race, as a real man. This is Jesus moving into the most holy place by faith. Now, he's going to die, he's going to be resurrected, and then he's going to ascend, and he's going to move into his sanctuary ministry, which will come to its climactic point post-1844, according to the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. But Jesus, right now, as a man, by faith, in his mind, in his heart, he's there. He's with the Father. And he begins to pray. Notice verse 1 of John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Now, we've seen those words before, haven't we? When Jesus says, the hour has come, he is referring specifically, Bible students, to what hour? Calvary, the cross. In chapter 12 of Revelation, he used the same language, and he said, the hour has come, Father, for you to be glorified in me. And then Jesus begins to quake and to quiver before the prospect that is before him. In chapter 12, he says, the hour is come, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I should say? Jesus is going through a mental, emotional battle. John is reflecting in chapters 12 and onward to the end of the book, the kind of trepidation and yet strong faith that we find reflected in Matthew's gospel in chapter 26, where Jesus is holding on with one hand to the Father and with the other hand to the human race. And he says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Desire of Ages describes his countenance and his posture, and his lips are quivering, and blood is beginning to press through his pores because of the intense mental and emotional struggle. And what is at the core of that struggle? His love for the Father and his desire to remain in unbroken communion with the Father. You can't blame him for that. And yet, his love for you and me is so intense that he has to make a decision. Am I willing to give myself totally, completely, and to experience a separation from my Father for them? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to go to this dark place. I don't want to experience the shame and the guilt of the human race that I'm beginning to feel pressing down upon my soul, upon my psyche, the word is, in chapter 26 of John. I don't want to go there to the valley of the shadow of death, as it's described in Psalm 23. I don't want to go there. Nevertheless, you remember last night? What was his determined purpose now? Verse 1 of chapter 13. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's the core of the struggle. And Father, your will be done. And he begins to let go of his grip on the Father until finally the chasm of separation is so great. When he comes to the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that fracture of the divine communion was voluntarily chosen for love of your soul and mine. Jesus has come to the hour of that sacrifice, of that infinite separation, that painful severing and sundering of communion with the Father. He's giving up the very thing that at our bedrock core we long for more than anything else: fellowship, friendship, love, connection, affirmation, acceptance. He's giving up the very thing that we long for, the very thing that through sin we've forfeited. And Jesus plunges himself willingly for you and me into this dark place of severed communion with the Father. The hour has come. And what's going to happen in that hour? Continuing on in verse 1, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. In John's gospel, the word glory and the word glorify figures in prominently. You will recall in your study of John, you will recall from our initial introduction to John, that he began his usage of this word glory in chapter 1 of John. In verse 14, it was stated, it was proclaimed, declared with no doubt an air of just wonder and amazement, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, set up his tabernacle in our midst." God moved into the neighborhood, one version says. He came up close and personal. God came into human flesh, and we beheld his glory. Whose glory? The glory of the only begotten of the Father. There is a seamless continuum of glory that radiates from the Father and radiates from the Son. They are one in character, one in heart, one in thought, in feeling, in purpose. And the glory of the Son is the glory of the Father, according to chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. That glory then goes on display throughout the Gospel of John with two manifestations primarily. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of two things, grace and truth. Why grace and truth? This is echoing what we find in the Old Testament, where in the person of Jesus Christ, in the Messiah, mercy and truth will kiss each other. This is the most holy kiss that's ever been had in all of eternal history. This is God in Christ at the cross, bringing together in reconciled beauty, mercy and truth, grace and truth. And then the Gospel of John unfolds to reveal to us Jesus manifesting in perfect equilibrium this application of grace and truth. What if just truth? We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of truth. Brace yourself. Right? Strap in. What would it be like if the plan of salvation only involved God telling us the truth? The truth about ourselves. The full truth about ourselves. What if, as this glory unfolds, His encounter with the woman at the well in chapter 4 of John simply involved, you've had five husbands and the one you're living with now is not your husband at all. Thanks for the water. I think I'll be on my way now. What if that encounter had only involved a disclosure of truth? What if His encounter with the woman in chapter 8, caught in adultery, merely involved the words, the part of the equation that oftentimes we like to emphasize, go and sin no more. I've got other things to do now. And moving right along, what if the ministry of Jesus had only involved the truth element? There would be no salvation. We would be psychologically and emotionally crushed. Our shame and our guilt would mount, and we would be completely submerged beneath its heavy power. But grace and truth, this is the glory of God. This is God saying to you and to me, I know everything about you, the truth element, and I still love you. Therein lies the secret of our healing as human beings. To be perfectly known and perfectly loved simultaneously. That's where it's at. Can we use these words? That's the sweet spot of redemption and reconciliation. That's where the kiss takes place. That's where we begin to not only know ourselves as we are before the glory of God's grace, but we begin to feel that we have acceptance with God no matter what. And it is that sense of acceptance and mercy that gives us the moral power to actually go and sin no more. He said, I don't condemn you. He applied grace to her heart. Now, in the light of my love for you, go and sin no more. You don't have to do those things anymore. I've released you from the dominion of the shame that holds you in bondage. Ellen White makes this profound statement and insight that we should all cherish. Satan holds dominion through guilt. That's precisely how he keeps us doing the same fallen, immoral, horrible things to one another and to ourselves over and over and over again. He keeps pushing those buttons of shame and guilt, forcing us into subjection to his will because we don't have the moral strength to get up and go forward until we know that we have God's full mercy, acceptance, and love. So Jesus is about to glorify the Father at the cross. God's character is about to flash forth with unprecedented clarity and beauty. Father, glorify your Son, that he also may glorify you. Look now at verse 2. As you, Father, have given him, that is Jesus, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. What is this term, authority over all flesh? This would be parallel to other authority statements in the gospel. For example, one that we would all be familiar with, I think, is chapter 28 of the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus is coming to the conclusion of his time on earth, he says, all authority. In some versions, all power. It's not power in the sense of just sheer might. It's power in the sense of authority, judicial authority within the parameters of the great controversy that is being waged between good and evil over human souls, over human flesh. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, that is, in the light of this authority that I have apprehended at the cross. There's a new power in the world now, a whole new kind of way of bringing human beings to God. You remember in chapter 1 of John, in verse 12, this dominion, this authority concept was articulated in the words that as to many as those who receive him, to them gave he power, one version says, another the right, another the authority to become the sons and daughters of God, to become children of God. Wait a minute, aren't we already children of God? What does it mean to become children of God? Aren't we already there? Well, within the larger scheme, the larger landscape of biblical thought, God is not a micromanaging control freak. He's a delegator because God is interested in cooperation. He's interested in the free flow of love voluntarily rendered in the dignity of our liberty. And so the Bible portrays God as creating the man and the woman in Eden, and then saying, let's give them dominion. Let's give them authority over this world and the entire procreation process. And let's just have the joy of watching them create in their own image now. Let's give the world into their hands. Give them dominion. In Psalm 115, the scripture says, the heavens, even the whole heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth he has given to the children of men. By the way, further study on that subject would reveal that this is one of, if not the crucial, definitive reason why there is sin and suffering in the world. And when we cry out to God, why did that happen? Why did you allow that? Why did you do this, that, or the other thing, as we cry out to God in tragedy and in pain, we need to hear, although it is difficult at certain levels of our experience to hear, God saying back to us, as we say, why, God, we need to hear God saying back to us, yes, precisely, why? Why? Yeah. I gave it to you. You're the stewards of the earth. You don't have a lot of options here. Either I could have made machines that just spit out the data that I program into them and perform as I dictate, or I could have made a race of slaves, or I could have made you with all the capacity that you have to exercise your freedom to make beautiful things and to forge relationships in your freedom. Why, God? And oftentimes, if we're discerning, God is saying, yeah, why? Please. As Isaiah 1 says, why do you keep doing evil? God's the one who's really pleading. Learn to do well. Stop oppressing the poor. Stop. Stop. There is the authority element in the great controversy, and Jesus now has an unprecedented level of authority in the great controversy by virtue of what has happened at the cross. He now has authority over all flesh. And now heaven itself has been opened in a way that has never been opened before. In chapter 1 of John, verse 51, the last verse, Jesus said, hereafter, looking forward to the cross event, hereafter you will see heaven itself open and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man by virtue of the victory that will be gained at the cross. A new level of judicial and open access will be gained by the victory of Christ at Calvary. Why? Because Jesus himself acknowledged in John chapter 12 and verse 31 that there is a ruler of this world to whom we gave the dominion that was supposed to continue in our stewardship. The sin problem not only involved outward violation of the law of God, the sin problem involved abdicating the position of dominion and regency over the world and giving the world into Satan's charge. And that's why he has the audacity in Job chapters 1 and 2 to come into heavenly Congress, into heavenly assembly. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, what are you doing here? Or more precisely, the Lord wanted to know point of origin, territory represented. He didn't say, what are you doing here? He said, from where do you come? From whence comest thou? From where? You are here to represent what part of my universe? Oh, the devil says, from walking to and fro and up and down in the earth, I am here as the representative head of the human race. And so Satan claims some kind of legal right. If you read the Conflict of the Ages series, and especially the It Is Finished chapter of Desire of Ages, it's mind-blowing because you get the clear indication that all the way up until Calvary, some people ask, in evangelism sometimes, they look at the book of Job and they say, does Satan have access to heaven? Because it says right there that he goes into the heavenly courts and he enters into dialogue. What, does he just attend these general conference sessions in heaven? Does he do that? Desire of Ages indicates that he did actually have a certain level of access to converse with and have interaction with angels, the unfallen two-thirds, all the way up to Calvary. Why? Because the great controversy is not based on coercion and force. It's based on communication. It's based on disclosure. It's based on information. It's more like a court case than it is like a duel. It's a great controversy that involves intelligent, rational, sentient creatures assessing evidence. So Satan has access to the listening ears of the two-thirds of unfallen angels. By the way, some of those two-thirds are spoken of by the Apostle Paul as the elect angels, which is a salvation term. And I don't want to push this too far except for to say this, that we're told in the spirit of prophecy that some of the two-thirds that are unfallen actually nearly tipped over into rebellion, and they were over in Satan's camp for a period of time when the controversy erupted in heaven, and they're moving this way, and Michael, the pre-incarnate Christ, begins to deliberate with the angels. No, this isn't the way to go. The Father is better than you know. The way that Lucifer is representing him is a distortion. And there were some of those angels that were moving this direction that were about to plunge into full-blown, irrevocable rebellion. And through the deliberations of Michael, said, nope, I'm going back over here. And some of those two-thirds, to use the words of Ellen White, came back to their loyalty. And they are elect angels. They are the ones who are going, whew, that was close. They are the ones who are super glad, and they are among those who are most intently interested in the plan of salvation as it unfolds. And when Calvary became a reality for the Savior, and Satan poured out all his vehement hate and anger, which God discerned in his heart, all the way back when the rebellion began. We know this because of Ezekiel 28, where God says, I see violence in your heart. Well, at that point, he was spinning lies and claiming to be representing the people and a greater liberty for the angels and for the human race and for the whole universe, no doubt. But God said, I see violence in your heart. There's violence behind this aspiration. Jesus would later on pick up that concept and say, you've been a murderer actually from the beginning. You haven't even taken my life yet, but there's murder in your heart. You don't just want some kind of equality. You want dominion over the universe, and you want to literally displace God from the throne and exalt yourself to the pinnacle of power in the universe, but you're not worthy of it. Because the only thing that makes anybody, that makes God worthy of occupying the throne, is that he's not all about dominion. He's the greatest servant in the universe. He that is greatest among you is the one with the apron and the one who's on his knees, the one who's washing the feet and serving the meal. That's the king of the universe, and Lucifer doesn't even comprehend anymore. He has so defaced the image of God in his angelic soul that he doesn't even comprehend what love looks like anymore. And Jesus, by his victory, has authority over all flesh. The question is, does he have authority specifically by voluntary action on your part and mine? Does he have authority over your flesh, over mine? Paul would go so far as to say, does he have authority over your, chapter 6 of Romans, your members, your flesh, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your tongue, your ears, your members? Does he have dominion? Are you giving Jesus the victory that in principle he gained at the cross? Are you allowing him to have practical victory in your flesh? Because he gained the victory at the judicial level. There's no reason for any one of us to remain in bondage to sin another moment. The victory has been gained. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is fabulous. This is amazing. Jesus here, in his prayer to the Father, defines what eternal life looks like. And please note, if you are familiar with me at all, you've heard this before, please bear with me on behalf of the others. Jesus does not define eternal life here in terms of its duration. He doesn't say, this is eternal life, I'll tell you what it's like. It's minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years and millennium without end. This is eternal life, to live forever. No, he defines eternal life not quantitatively. He defines eternal life here in terms of its quality. What is it? What makes eternal life of the eternal quality that it is? The part regarding the fact that it goes on forever is a given. Yeah, it never ends. But it is eternal life that is defined specifically by knowing God. And Jesus does something absolutely amazing here. He has reached all the way back into the Old Testament to lift a concept of knowing in the Old Testament, transport it into the New Testament, and give it a spiritual significance. He's reached all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and brought forth a son. Jesus is using a word that in Scripture refers to matrimonial intimacy. This shouldn't be a surprise to us because throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, specifically chapter 3 and verse 29 of the Gospel of John, where Jesus is called the bridegroom, specifically chapter 5 of Ephesians, where Paul gives his little marriage seminar, but it's more than a marriage seminar. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then he goes on and he says, the scripture says, the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul says, I speak of a great mystery. I speak of the union of Christ with his church. And then chapter 19, of course, of Revelation, where the marriage supper of the Lamb is ready to go because his bride, his wife, has made herself ready and she's dressed in spotless, clean, white garments. So we shouldn't be surprised by the matrimonial language here. Jesus says, I'll tell you what eternal life is. Eternal life is, are you ready for this? Intimacy with God. Eternal life is restored intimacy. Eternal life is, Jesus is reaching for the metaphor. Eternal life is, okay, you guys know what marriage is all about, right? Where a man and a woman fall in love and they give themselves to one another. Well, on a spiritual level, Jesus is indicating, I would like to be married to you. I would like the kind of unreserved giving of myself to you and yourself to me. I would like that on a spiritual, relational level with you. And so marriage is a metaphor, and the intimacy of marriage in its beautiful, pure, and non-dysfunctional version. Some people come to me when I share this and say, well, my marriage sucks, and so I don't like that verse. Okay, well, here's the thing. When the Bible speaks of God's fatherhood, it's talking about what we know in our hearts fatherhood is supposed to be, no matter how dysfunctional our father experience was, okay? We know what our fathers should have been to us. And the beautiful, ultimate, grand, and glorious thing that we call fatherhood is the kind of father that God is to us. And if our marriages have dysfunction, Jesus is saying, but you know what it ought to be. You know what it's supposed to be. You know what you were aiming for when you said, I do. And no matter what the pain is that has come afterwards, my love for you is pure. And my love for you on the matrimonial level is what you know in your heart marriage is supposed to be, right? The thing you really long for. And so eternal life is to know him. To know God the Father with perfect intimacy. And that's why, by the way, 1 John chapter 5 and John chapter 10, that's why eternal life is spoken of by John and elsewhere in Scripture as a present tense reality that we can enjoy now. He says, these things, chapter 5 of 1 John, these things I have written unto you that you may know that you have, present tense, eternal life. And Jesus said, I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it, present tense, more abundantly. Right? So eternal life is present tense. It's not merely something we look forward to. We die and then we're resurrected and then we have eternal life. No. Eternal life is something that begins in the here and now, because eternal life, as James said yesterday, is more a state of being in relationship with God than it is a geographical location somewhere else in the universe. Yeah. Now, there is that geographical somewhere else. There is the city of God. But I think, as James said, we need to have heaven in our hearts before we find ourselves in heaven. There are principles that govern that place, right? And the principle that is the actuating impulse of heaven is other-centered love for the Father, for the Son, the Holy Spirit, and for one another as human beings. So eternal life begins in the here and now. You literally are in the process of aging. All of us are. We're in the process of dying in possession of eternal life. And Jesus said, anyone who believes in me, this sounds like an overreach. It sounds like an exaggeration. It sounds like he missed the mark. Anyone who believes in me will never die. Wait a minute. We do. Well, no, we don't. Well, yes, we do. Do we or don't we? Yes, we die the first death, which is just a cushy little sleep for, as it were, a blink of the eye. And then what happens? You wake up and pick up right where you left off. So it's very important to figure out where you left off. Right? Okay, so you pick up right where you left off in ongoing fellowship with God and with one another. And so Jesus is saying, if you believe in me, you will never die the ultimate second death that I'm about to endure on your behalf at Calvary. Eternal life is a present reality that we can enjoy right now. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. What is this language? I have finished the work. Flip over to chapter 19 briefly and look at, I believe it's verse 10. No, it's verse 30. Chapter 19 and verse 30, Jesus employs the same word here as he hangs between heaven and earth on the cross. Verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. It is finished. Jesus is continuing on the creation metaphor, the creation motif that was initiated in chapter 1 of John. The Bible opens, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Old Testament scriptures. In the beginning, God created, initial creation. He did that in 6 days. And at the end of the sixth day, the scripture says, God's work was, what's the word that's employed in Genesis chapter 2? The work was finished. And so God rested on the seventh day. Jesus, the New Testament, begins by telling a new creation story. John's gospel opens in the beginning. Here's a new beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And as Jesus comes to the end of his ministry, he sees the cross right before him, and he says, I have finished the work you gave me to do. What work? The work of redemption, the work of salvation, the work of atonement, the work of recreating humanity in the image of God in his own person, creating a specimen, if you will, a pattern humanity, a new way to be human in himself. And as Jesus forged out that new humanity and became the second Adam, the last Adam, he came to the cross and he cried out, it is finished. You want to venture a guess what day of the week that was when he spoke the it is finished? It was Friday. And Jesus entered into the tomb and rested from his atoning work on the Sabbath day. Jesus has completed the work the Father gave him to do. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you when? Before the world was. Jesus predates the history we see him living out on earth. And here in prayer, he's kind of reminiscing almost. He's saying, hey, Father, please bring about a radiant revelation of the same kind of glory that you and I enjoyed before the world was ever even created. Before the world was, verse 5. What was that glory that the Father and the Son enjoyed before the world was? Skip down to, you're still in chapter 17. Skip down to verse 23. We're asking the question in verse 5, what is this glory that Jesus had with the Father before the world was? Jesus says in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them as you have loved me. The glory that was enjoyed by Jesus, actually I was looking for another verse. Somebody help me out here. 22, is it? One, as you are one, believed in me. The glory, you loved me before the foundation of the world, it says somewhere. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. Here it is, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. There's the connection. Chapter 17, verse 5. Father, I had glory with you before the world was. What was the essential content of the glory that the Father and Son enjoyed with one another? They loved one another. They were engaged in that beautiful, other-centered, self-giving love relationship that they're inviting us back into. This is the glory of God. It's nothing less. It's nothing more. It's the pinnacle of reality. It's the apex of beauty and truth. Yes. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, by implication, loving one another before the world was, and coming into the world and saying, now let's pull them in. Let's draw them back in to this relationship. Look at verse 6 now. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me, have given me out of the world. What does Jesus mean? I've manifested your name. Again, he's saying, I've come from heaven to earth, and I have revealed your character to them. They know who you are now. They see the truth about you. They know, looping back to chapter 16, that the Father himself loves you. They know your name, Father. Not just the phonetics of the name. Not Jehovah, not Yahweh. Those are names of God because they have meaning behind them. They have character significance. The name of God is the character of God. Jesus came to the world to reveal the name, the character of the Father. Down to verse 10. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So there's kind of a, if we can use this word, a hierarchy or a trajectory of revelation. Jesus says, Father, you're going to be glorified in me at the cross. Well, by implication, his whole life, all his teachings, the incarnation, the entire package that we know as the Christ event. Jesus has revealed or magnified the glory of the Father. Now Jesus says, I'm going to leave the world and I'm going to pass the baton to them. Just as you, Father, are glorified in me, now, he says, verse 10, I'm glorified in them. We become partakers as believers of the glory of Christ in our belief system, first and foremost. We apprehend the truth with our minds. In our emotional makeup, we begin to become resensitized from the jaded, hard effect that sin has had on us. The Bible says that sin does something to our hearts. It makes our hearts like stone, the Bible says. And so the plea of the new covenant is, take away the stony heart and give me a heart of flesh. One version translates that, take away the hard, insensitive heart and give me a heart that can feel again. We become jaded through sin, through mechanisms of self-protection. Somebody said to me last night, I began to self-medicate with alcohol because I didn't want to feel the pain in my life. When life hurts so bad that we can't bear it. And by the way, the reason we can't bear it is because we're not finding refuge in the pardoning love of Christ, which is the ultimate remedy that renders completely unnecessary any form of self-medication. But the person last night said, I began to self-medicate. I just couldn't process the pain. And this is what people do. Almost all obsessions and addictions and pursuits in life that are illicit and promiscuous are efforts to just not cope with reality staring us straight back in the mirror, in the conscience. And this is fascinating because Jesus is in the process of restoring the glory of God in us, first at the belief level, at the thoughts level, at the theology level, to believe the truth about God, and then at the emotional level, he begins to resensitize us. I don't know if you've experienced that. I know you have. I can see it in some of your eyes. You're resonating. You're thinking, yes, I have experienced a greater sensitivity as I've come to know Jesus than I've ever known before. You begin to open your heart to feel again. You begin to be willing to engage with people on a relational level, and you don't need to self-medicate anymore. So the glory of God begins to be restored to the human soul temple. That awful, horrible biblical word, Ichabod, the glory has departed from the citadel of the human heart and mind, from the soul temple. Ichabod, the glory of God's sensitive love has departed from us, and we're hard and cold and jaded and guilty and just heavy laden with shame. But now in Jesus, Ichabod is reversed. The glory begins to be restored to the human soul. The Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of us, and we begin to be sensitive with the sensitivity of God himself. We begin to feel God's feelings after him. And as we are rectified on the beliefs level, on the thoughts level, the theological level, we begin to be rectified on the emotional level, which then bleeds out into the relational and behavioral level. We begin to relate to people out of that new covenant reality, that new inward establishment of the principles of God's law of other-centered love. And so we then, in that framework, become the medium through which the Son, Jesus Christ, is glorified in the world. It's not just by what we preach. It's the witness of God's love manifested in the way we treat one another within the body of Christ, and the witness of how we deal with others outside of the church that tells the world that we are his disciples. There's something authentic and real going on among these people. Our preaching gains credibility when we actually reach out like Jesus did and touch people's lives on a practical level. That's why, by the way, God has given to this last movement a medical missionary charge. Because the medical missionary work is simply the process of touching people's lives at the physical level of compassion where they need to be healed and touched and renewed physically, emotionally, and otherwise. And as they begin to sense that, you know, these people really care, they really love me, look at the attention that they're giving to my mere physical needs. And then we speak the truth of the gospel. We have credibility. It makes sense in the context of a practical, self-giving love. The gospel makes perfect sense. This glorification of Christ is very interestingly articulated by Ellen White in this language, that as Jesus glorified the Father, we as the church are now, quote unquote, the supplement of his glory. In other words, we are not self-generating glory machines. We don't have that to generate. What we can do is open our hearts and our minds to receive the glory of Christ and become the residual outshining of his glory to the world around us, so that their encounter with us is in fact a living encounter with Christ. Jesus says that as I've glorified the Father, the church is going to occupy a position in the world in which you will magnify my love to the world, and I'll be glorified in you. People will begin to see light in what you're preaching when they see my love lived out. Skip down now to the heart of the matter here in verse 20 to the conclusion of the chapter. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Is Jesus expecting the kingdom to be enlarged? Is he expecting for it to be expanded? Are there others that Jesus is praying for that also will respond to this revelation of glory and come close to him? Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Note the language, that the world may believe that you sent me. The world will believe on the premise of the oneness of the body of Christ. This isn't uniformity, but it is unity. It is unity of belief regarding the character of God. It is unity of action in the way we deal with one another. I think one of the greatest needs among us as a people is that we would deal with the fractures in our relationships the way Scripture indicates we ought to, and that is with a will to reconcile, rather than to draw lines in the sand and to be divided over. And I mean, think about some of the stuff that we're willing to be divided over. It is a shame before the universe that we are willing to hold ground that isn't even worth holding. We need to open the gates wide and allow people to flood in to receive the grace of God and to make tests out of things that are having implications for people's eternal welfare, and be large-hearted enough to lay aside petty differences that do not play into the eternal scheme of things. Verse 22, and the glory which you have gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, note the language, that they, that's us, may be one, just as we, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one. I in them, Jesus in us, and you, Father, in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and that you have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Last night we were in John chapter 16, and in that chapter we came to that climactic verse, the Father himself loves you. For whatever reason, and I think there is good rationale for it, Jesus to that point had only used the word agape in chapter 15. That he loves us with agape love. That is unilateral, unconditional love that is not conditioned, that is not modified by our successes and failures. Praise God, that's the foundation of our salvation. But then when he said the Father himself loves you, he employed the word phileo, friendship love, fondness love, affectionate love. Here Jesus reflects that idea. I desire, Father, that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am. He's not merely interested in saving you and me. He actually wants to hang out with you and me for eternity. Not only does God love you and me with agape love, he loves you and me with fondness love, with friendship love. Not only does God love you as a matter of the eternal principle and the immovable faithfulness of his character to love us in spite of our sin, not only does God love you with agape love, love me with agape love, God actually likes you. There are things, there are quirky, weird, little idiosyncratic things about you that are like your fingerprint that just delight him. And Jesus says, I actually want them to be with me forever and ever. O righteous Father, verse 25, the world has not known you. That's the point. That's the diagnosis. That's the fallen condition of the world. The world doesn't know you, Father, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love, here's the point, here's the climax, that the love with which you, Father, have loved me may be in them and I in them. That is your Savior and Lord praying for the thing that his heart most desires. And that is that the love of God would be completely restored in our relationships with one another and in our relationship with him. And that ultimately is the atonement, where there is oneness established for all eternity future. Praise God that Jesus prayed that prayer for you and me. Let's pray that prayer for one another right now. Father in heaven, there are men and women here, young people. All of us are fractured, broken, fragile, wounded human beings. We're defensive. We throw up those defenses and we divide. There is a natural hardness and enmity in our hearts because of sin. I pray that you would break it down and that we would, each one of us this morning, in the light of your prayer for us, that we would genuinely long for oneness and unity among us as the body of Christ, and ultimately oneness and unity with you. Father, that we would experience the kind of love that has always existed between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that the same love, precisely the same love, with which you have loved one another would be forever reestablished in us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was presented at the 2012 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. To send a financial gift or for other resources like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. If you prefer, you may write us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. Thank you again for listening.